If you turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, and I want you to notice this petition that was made by Moses to the Lord. This is in Exodus chapter 33, and it's in verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now let's just pause and again think about the whole concept of glory. And we can think about it in terms of Greek and in terms of Hebrew. In Greek, we know that the word is doxa, and in Hebrew is the word kavod. If you think of the word in Greek, doxa, it is based upon the verb that means to seem or to appear or to think. So if I think of the word glory, I recognize that the word doxa, glory, the noun, is derived from this verb dakeo, which basically means to seem, to appear, to think, to have an opinion about something or someone. That is the verb. So when you talk about the noun, glory, it basically meant an opinion. Or more precisely, what one thinks. So when I think of the noun glory, at least in the early stages of the language, we're talking about an opinion. We're talking about any opinion. But then, it came to mean a good opinion, and then that which merits a good opinion. And so at this time, you could use various words to translate it, like praise, honor, good standing, reputation, renown. And then when it's used with reference to a king or with reference to a divine being such as God, then you're talking about the ultimate in praise or the ultimate in renown. For example, if I'm reading Psalm 24, I read this in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The King of glory. Now in Hebrew, that's the King of weight, or the King who has a reputation. In Greek, it's the King of doxa, glory. Then we read, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong, mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So when you read Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, you read King of glory, King of glory, King of glory, King of glory, King of glory. And so when you talk about this whole concept of glory, let's think of, I have an opinion, I have a good opinion, I understand that which merits a good opinion, and so I think of praise and honor and good standing and reputation and renown, and then when you're talking about God, the ultimate praise, ultimate renown. So we think of the term glory along those lines. So if I think of glory like that, then wouldn't it be right that we would be saying, glory consists of God's character. Glory consists of who He is. Intrinsically, essentially. So when we talk about glory, or God's glory, it is His intrinsic worth. It is His intrinsic character. And then if you think of glory, you think of not only these essential characteristics of God, but how He makes those characteristics known. So when we talk about glory, in terms of Hebrew or Greek. Think of it in the sense of, this is who this individual is. This individual reveals various things about himself to us. And then on the basis of that, and everything is unbelievably good, on the basis of that, we of course praise him. We speak well of him. He has a reputation. He has weight. And all of that is acknowledged and understood. So I look up the Hebrew word. The verb will say to be heavy, to be weighty, to be honored. The adjective will say heavy. And then the noun kavod will say honor, splendor, glory, reputation, reverence. So when you talk about this word, it refers to the person. It refers to the character of the person and everything you know about the person. So I think of glory internally, within. But also when we think of glory, we've got to think of it externally. And oftentimes when we think of it externally, as you recall, in the Bible, you're thinking of the manifestation of God's presence. You're thinking of the manifestation of this glory. And oftentimes the manifestation of the glory is seen in light, brilliant light. So you read statements like this. Psalm 104. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers thyself with light as with a garment. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Or do you remember the words of the New Testament? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. So when we talk about this whole concept of glory, we think of it within and we think of it without. We think of glory in the sense of who God is and what he reveals about himself to us in terms of his attributes and things that we can know, and we praise him about that and acknowledge that. Or we think of God in terms of glory externally, this brilliant manifestation of light. We think of it in the sense of, you remember the word Shekinah? And if you think of the word Shekinah, do you remember what Shekinah means? Shekinah would mean the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So if you think of Shekinah, and it's based upon a verb that means to dwell, dwelling, you're thinking of the presence of God. So if we think of Shekinah, we think of the presence of God, the manifestation of God. That is the Shekinah. And you read of this, of course, all through the Old Testament. Do you remember, for example, which, by the way, you don't read the word Shekinah, because that, of course, was a term not found in the Old Testament. It's a term that was coined by the rabbis. But it's based upon a Hebrew word that means dwelling. So when you think of the dwelling of God, or the presence of God, oftentimes there is this manifestation. And that's the Shekinah. The Shekinah is the manifestation of God. So if I'm reading the book of Exodus, for example, and I'm reading Exodus chapter 16 to verse 10, it'll say, the children of Israel look toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. Or if I'm reading Exodus 24, 16, I read of the glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, 16. Or if I come to Exodus chapter 40, and the tabernacle is constructed. Do you remember in verse 34? Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then I read For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So if I'm reading Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, I read of the cloud and the glory of the Lord. In verse 35, the cloud and the glory of the Lord. And then I read of the cloud in verse 36 and the cloud in verse 37. And then when I come to verse 38, I read of the cloud and then I read of fire. It looked like fire at night. So when we talk about glory, I think it's important to understand what it means within and without. The character, the essence of God, and what God chooses to reveal about Himself. And then on the basis of that, we praise Him. We speak well of Him. Because we think of His reputation and who He is. And then I think of glory externally in the sense of the Shekinah glory, this visible manifestation associated oftentimes with light of this invisible God. Now that is glory. So here's Moses, and the petition of Moses is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, I beseech thee, show me your glory. I want to know you, who you are. I want to know your essence. Now look, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And he said, the Lord said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now in verse 18, we read of thy glory. In verse 19, God says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, if you talk about name, or the name of God, or the name of the Lord, that would be a Semitic phrase, speaking about God's attributes. That would indicate who God is. This is His character. This is who He is. So if you're proclaiming the name of the Lord, you're demonstrating various things about Him. So if I think of glory, I think of His character and everything that He makes known about Himself. And then I think of light. And then if I think of name, I think of who He is, His character, His nature. And then the proclamation of that would be proclaiming various things about Him in terms of what He's revealed about Himself. So when I read it here in verse 19, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. In verse 20. He said, thou canst not see my face, which of course refers to His essence. There shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I'll put thee in a cliff of the rock, and I'll cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back part. Some would say, hear the afterglow of the glory. And then he repeats it, but my face will not be seen. So verse 20, thou canst not see my face. Verse 23, my face will not be seen. And he explains in verse 20, there shall no man see me and live. There's no one can see the essence of God and live. So I'll allow you to see the afterglow, but you're not going to be able to see my essence. Now again, the petition was in verse 18, show me thy glory. The Lord responds in verse 19, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now come to chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now notice this. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Now this is the phrase. and abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant in goodness, think of grace, and truth. Now that's a very important phrase. If you talk about the proclamation of the name of the Lord, we're coming to an understanding of various things about Him. And amidst the various things documented in verse 6, we read the phrase, abundant in goodness, we could think of it as grace and truth. Now just think of that. I understand the petition in 33 verse 18, show me thy glory. I understand the Lord says, I'm going to make my goodness. I am going to pass before thee. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And then he does it in chapter 34 verse 5. The name of the Lord is proclaimed. And what is proclaimed are these various attributes about God, including, according to verse 6, abundant in goodness, grace, and truth. Now, would you turn, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And my subject for tonight and next week: the invisible God becoming visible and known in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The invisible God becoming visible and known in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And what I'm after in this particular study tonight and next week is found in verse 14 and 16 and 17. Those three verses, 14, 16, 17. And if you read them, the King James will read it like this. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, look, full of grace and truth. Then verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Then 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, mentioned in verse 14, repeated here, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand verses 14, 16, and 17, we must place them within the overall context, within this prologue that introduces John's gospel. So, follow along as I pick it up in the opening verse, and just notice it as I read it. Verse 1. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, literally says, not one thing has come into being which has come into being. Then we read verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now notice what it says. If I read verse 4. In Him, this Logos, the one who created everything, was life, and the life was the light. They're interchangeable. You could say, the life was the light, or the light was the life. The life was the light of men. So when you read that, they're inseparable. Life and light. Light is the manifestation of life. Light is the extension of life. In Him was life, and the life was. It's the same. Life was. So if there's life, there's got to be light. The light was the light of men. And, verse 5, the light shines in the realm of the darkness, and the darkness, and then you read this very interesting verb. And the question would be, how do you translate it? Because he's talking about the light, and the light is the light, and then the light is shining in the darkness, and then he talks about the darkness responds to the light. So how do we read it? One possibility would be the darkness didn't understand the light. The darkness didn't understand. The darkness didn't understand it, didn't understand the light. So if you look up the verb, it'll say something like this. To lay hold of with the mind, to understand, to perceive, to learn, to process information so that there's understanding. To lay hold of something so as to make it one's own. You're obtaining it, you're appropriating it. So the first meaning would be, the light shines in the realm of the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand. The darkness cannot perceive or comprehend. The darkness doesn't obtain, it doesn't appropriate it. That's one. A second possibility would be, the darkness is not able to overcome the light. The darkness is not able to seize upon the light in a hostile sort of way. That's a possibility. Or this. The darkness is not able to extinguish the light. It can't put it out. So here you have light, and the light is the light of men, and the light is shining in this realm of darkness, and the darkness could be doesn't understand the light, or the darkness is not able to overcome the light, or the darkness is not able to extinguish or put the light out. All of those are possibilities. But you have life, and the extension, manifestation of it is seen in light. Okay? Now come down to verse 9. He was the true light. Now, when you talk about true, we're talking about real, genuine, authentic, as over against unreal, inauthentic. He was a true light. He was a real light. He was a genuine light. Then we read, and I would put this in parentheses, which enlightens every man. In the parentheses, which enlightens every man, which illuminates every man, which of course would be the gospel. Then, I read the phrase, coming into the world. So when you read the phrase, coming into the world, it's not connected with every man, it's connected with the genuine light. He was a genuine light coming into the world. He's coming into this realm of darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand, the darkness tries to overcome, the darkness tries to put it out, but the darkness is not able to do it. So I'm going to read it in verse 9. He was a genuine light, parentheses, which illuminates every man, in the parentheses, coming into the world. The true light was coming into the world. Then I'll read verse 10. He was in the world. And the world came into being through him. And the world did not know him. And this, he came into his own. Now you know what it is? He's going to use the same word, but he's going to use it in terms of the neuter and then in terms of the masculine. So the first time it'll be things, and the second time it'll be people. So how about this? Verse 11. He came into his own things, the created things, the things that he made, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't accept him. They didn't acknowledge him. They did not receive him. So when you read through this, it's an amazing statement about certainly this one that is mentioned for the very first time in verse 1. The Word, And then we read various things about life and light and darkness. And then actually coming here. And then, of course, the response and reaction. Now, when you come to verse 14, this is a statement concerning the person of the Word. And there are various statements made about Him. When you come to verse 16, you're reading of the provision that's found in the Word. It finds its source, origin in Him. And then when you come to verse 17, He starts forth a proclamation concerning this Word, concerning the historical Word. So what I have in verse 14 is the person, and what I have in verse 16 is the provision, and what I have in verse 17 is the proclamation. So I come to the 14th verse, and I read of the person. I read of the person of the Word. And really, verse 14 is an explanation, an amplification of verse 1. You have these three statements in verse 1, and you have these statements that are found in verse 14. And they parallel one another. So let's think about verse 1 and then verses 2 all the way to verse 13, parentheses. Then you come right back to verse 14. And verse 14 explains, amplifies, expounds upon verse 1. So let's think of it this way. First, if I'm reading verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." And yet that's something that transcends our comprehension. How do we comprehend that? In the beginning was the Word. We can't. But verse 14 tells us. The Word became flesh. Which now brings Him in the realm of our senses. So I read the statement in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And then I come to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Second, according to verse 1, we read, "And the Word was with God." Again, something unable for us. We can't understand this. We're unable to understand it. The Word was with God. But then I come to verse 14, and He tells us, "The Word tabernacled among us." And now we can draw near, and now we can behold this One. And then third, I read in verse 1. "And the Word was God." Now we're in the realm of the infinite. The Word was God. And yet when I come to verse 14, I'm told, "Full of grace and truth." Essential facts concerning God that we can understand. So you can couple together verse 1 and verse 14, and verse 14 basically explains a lot in terms of verse 1. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," verse 14, "and the Word became flesh," telling us He had a beginning in terms of human life. Verse 1, "The Word was with God," and yet verse 14, "He tabernacled among us." And He reveals to us what He's like. Verse 1, "The Word was God," verse 14, "full of grace and truth." And He tells us what God is. He's full of grace and truth. So it's amazing when you take verse 1 and you link it with verse 14. Now listen to the words of one writer, and he puts it like this. You come to verse 14. "The infinite became finite. The invisible became tangible. The transcendent became imminent. That which was far off drew near. That which was beyond the reach of the human mind became that which could be beholden within the realm of human life. Here we are permitted to see through a veil that which unveiled would have blinded us. The Word became flesh. He became what He was not previously. He did not cease to be God, but He became man." So I'm reading verse 1 about the Logos. And then I read about the Logos in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." Now here's the way Bishop Westcott put it. He was God. He became flesh. Eternity and time, the divine and the human, are reconciled in him. He was with God. He tabernacled among us. The divine existence is brought into a vital historical connection with human life. He was in the beginning. We beheld his glory. He who was beyond time was revealed for a space to the observation of men. I mean, it really is incredible when you think about verse 1 and then you couple it with this 14th verse. And the Word became flesh. So when we read this, we'd have to say on the basis of verse 1 and everything that he said so far, you would have to say that the Word refers to nothing less than God on the basis of verse 1. And the Word. So we're talking about God. And when you talk about the Word became, the tense indicates point of time. So the Word, no less than God, became in a point of time. He doesn't say a man. He doesn't say a body. He says flesh. The Word became flesh. So wouldn't that indicate not only his deity, but would it also indicate the genuineness of his humanity? The Word became flesh. So I'm thinking of this person and what John says about him. And for the first time, when you come to the 14th verse, John indicates that when you talk about the Word and you talk about Jesus, you're talking about one and the same. But you don't know that until you reach verse 14. Before verse 14, we could have concluded that the Word could be some kind of supreme cosmic principle. But now when we come to verse 14, and we have this expression from John, this unveils the absolute truth that the very Word of God took upon himself flesh. Now we're talking about a person. So we're not talking about a principle. We're not talking about some influence. We're not talking about some power, some supreme cosmic principle. We're talking about the person. And what's interesting is when you read from this time forward, John leaves behind the whole concept of Word. And he talks about Jesus. Or he'll talk about the Son and Father. But we don't read about the Word anymore. Not in the Gospel of John. He'll talk about the historical person of Jesus. And he'll talk about a Father-Son relationship. All through the Gospel of John. So when I read this statement here, and the Word became, Godet makes a very interesting comment about the verb became in the structure. And he just notes, this implies a profound transformation in the subject's mode of being. And the Word became. This construction implies a profound transformation of the subject's mode of being. I mean, now just think about it. He was all of this before this happens in verse 14. And now this happens and everything changes in terms of the Word. So, according to verse 14, he became. He didn't cease to be what he was before. But now he became flesh. And yet it remained the Word. He still was the Word. And the Word became flesh. So he continued to be the Word, but now he assumes flesh. He becomes one of us. Which is a staggering thought, isn't it?
church father in the 4th century said. Man was added to him, God not lost to him. He emptied himself, not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. Now think of that again. Man was added to him, God not lost to him. He emptied himself, not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. So if you talk about him, obviously we're talking about God, but now he becomes a man. And yet he's still God. Now here's the way Bishop Ryle put it. Now listen to this comment. The plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really took human nature upon him. He really became a man like ourselves. In all things, sin only excepted. Like ourselves, he was born of a woman, though born in a miraculous manner. Like ourselves, he grew from infancy to boyhood and from boyhood to manhood, both in wisdom and in stature. Like ourselves, he hungered, thirsted, ate, drank, slept, was wearied, felt pain, wept, rejoiced, marveled, was moved to anger and compassion. Having become flesh and taken a body, he prayed, read the scriptures, suffered, being tempted, submitted his human will to the will of God the Father, and finally in the same body, he really suffered and shed his blood, really died, was really buried, really rose again, really ascended up into heaven. And yet all this time, he was God as well as man. And what's so staggering about it, remember, we're talking about one person, aren't we? And yet when we talk about the one person, we're talking about the two natures within the one person. Which, of course, is just beyond us. Here's the way G.I. Packer put it. All the qualities and powers that are in us, as well as all the qualities and powers that are in God, were, are, and ever will be really and distinguishably present in the one person of the man from Galilee. The incarnation, which means in flesh, is central in the New Testament witness. So when we talk about the statement here, we recognize this is what the scriptures teach. Here's the Church of England, second article. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. Second article of the Church of England. So when you talk about the Lord, God, man, same time. Very God, very man, same time. Two natures. And yet one person. So the Arians were wrong. The Arians claimed that Jesus Christ wasn't truly God. He was. He is. The Apollinarians were wrong. Even though they acknowledged Christ to be God and man, they believed that he only took a body. And that his deity is what filled his body. That's his soul spirit. That, of course, is wrong. The Nestorians were wrong. Even though they said he is both God and man, they divided him. They talked about the Godhead and one person, manhood, another person. That's not right. Eutychians were wrong. They talked about the one person in Christ, but they took the two natures and fused them together. That's not right. So when you talk about the Arians or the Apollinarians or the Nestorians or the Eutychians, they were all wrong. Trying to grapple with the person of Jesus Christ. John simply says, he was God, the Logos was God, he was with God, he was there in the beginning, and this is the one who, at a point in time, major change happens, he becomes one of us. He takes upon himself our flesh. And he becomes a member of the human race. So we'd have to say, everything changed in terms of the second person of the Godhead. And all through the New Testament we read it. Let me just read a few statements and just listen to these statements. Here's one. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. God sent his own son in the likeness, in the similarity of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you are knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although being rich on account of you, he became poor. Although being rich on account of you, he became poor. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent out from himself his son, being born of a woman, being born under the law. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who existed in the form of God, considered to be equal with God, not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave, having become in the likeness of men, and having been discovered in fashion as a man. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children have become sharers in blood and flesh, he also himself, in just the same way, took hold of the same blood and flesh. Hebrews 2:14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Jesus Christ has come in flesh. 1 John 4, verse 2. Or listen to 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who are not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. 2 John, verse 7. So when you read it, I see verse 1, and then I come to verse 14, and verse 14 is an explanation. This is a factual statement. And the factual statement in the 14th verse is simply, and the Word became, it never was this before, the Word became flesh. And then I read this. And he tabernacled among us. Now think about that. He tabernacled among us. Now what would that mean? That would mean that quite literally he dwelt in a tent. That literally would mean that he lived in a tent. That literally would mean that he camped out among us. He pitched his tent. He pitched his tabernacle. I mean, the word is a tabernacle, a tent. So when I read it here in verse 14, the Word became flesh.
That's factual.
And he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tabernacle among us.
Now, the moment you read that, what are you thinking about? Well, obviously, you're thinking about the tabernacle that was constructed by Moses at the very end of Exodus chapter 40. And you think of the wilderness wanderings. That's what you think about. And this text would say, just as God formally manifested his presence among the nation of Israel in that tent that Moses pitched, now in a fuller way, he has taken up his residence on earth in the Word made flesh. The Word the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. Now let's think about the tabernacle, because isn't the tabernacle a beautiful portrait of Jesus himself? So let's think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was right there in the center of Israel's camp. Right there in the center was the tabernacle. You remember the way the tribes were located around the tabernacle? On the eastern side of the tabernacle were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They set out first. When they were breaking camp, they set out first. They're on the east. On the south, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. They march second. Then you have the Levites. And the Levites surrounded the tabernacle. And then to the west, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then on the north, you have Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. But you have all of the tribes around, but right in the middle, tabernacle, and surrounding the tabernacle, the Levites. So you think of the tabernacle at the very center of Israel's camp. So think about Jesus Christ. He's the center. He ought to be the center in terms of our worship. Everything in terms of us. I mean, he ought to take first place. So I think of Jesus Christ. I think of the fact he's our gathering place. And everything ought to revolve around him. Because the tabernacle is simply pointing us to him. The tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was preserved. It was there in the Ark of the Covenant, within the Holy of Holies. Now think about Jesus. He kept it perfectly. The law was there. The law was there in the tabernacle. Jesus kept that law perfectly. If you think of the tabernacle, it was the dwelling place of God. That's where God visibly dwelt. Same in terms of Jesus Christ. If I think of the tabernacle, wasn't the tabernacle the place of revelation? In fact, it's called the place of meeting. That's where God met with them. How do you meet God? You meet him in Jesus Christ. He reveals himself in Jesus Christ. So we think of the tabernacle. I recognize it was right there at the center. I recognize the law was there, preserved in the ark, in the Holy of Holies. I recognize it was the dwelling place of God. It was a place of revelation. It was the tent of meeting. All of that, in terms of the tabernacle, all of it pointed beyond itself to Jesus himself. But the tabernacle was also the place where the sacrifices were made. So if you entered into the outer court, on the east side, which was the only opening into the courtyard, you had the brazen altar. And the brazen altar, of course, is where the sacrifices took place. And that's where the sacrifices burned continually. Burnt offered every morning, every evening, on the Sabbath. Two burnt offerings in the morning, two lambs in the evening. So the first thing that you would see when you came to would be the brazen altar, where the sacrifices took place. So the only way that you could approach God was by means of sacrifice, by means of blood. So you think of Jesus Christ. The only way that we could approach God is through the sacrifice that was provided by Jesus Christ. It's the only way. But if you think of the tabernacle, if you looked at the tabernacle outwardly, externally, was there anything of beauty about the tabernacle? No, there wasn't. Outwardly, there wasn't anything that would have been attractive about the tabernacle. If you entered into it, then you would see the beautiful colors, but not externally. Wasn't the same with Jesus? I mean, outwardly, you don't really see anything unless you're a believer. Then you understand his beauty and understand who he is. But Isaiah said there was nothing attractive externally about him. No one would be drawn to him on the basis of his outward looks. So if I think of the tabernacle, I recognize the tabernacle was for a time, but all of it simply pointed to him. Now, if I read this factual statement, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and then I read, and we observed his glory. My question is, what does he mean by us, and what does he mean by we? Isn't that limited? Isn't he talking about the eyewitnesses? The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we observed his glory. We observed his glory. So John is setting forth factual statements, but he's also setting forth, we were the immediate witnesses of him. We actually saw him. And then he talks about, we observed his glory. Now, when you talk about this verb, and we observed, that's a very interesting little verb. So let me say something about it. It's used over 20 times in the New Testament. And it always is used of actual physical sight. That's this word. It means to see with the bodily eye. So we're not talking about some vision. We're talking about actual physical sight. Seen with the bodily eye. That's what we're talking about. One writer will say, it refers to physical sight plus calm scrutiny, contemplation, even wonderment. It describes the act of one who doesn't stare absent-mindedly, nor merely look quickly, nor necessarily perceive comprehensively. On the contrary, this individual regards an object, reflects upon it. He scans it, examines it, studies it, views it, considers it thoughtfully. That's the word. We observed. We looked upon attentively. We contemplated. The text says, his glory. Godet will say, this is a restful scene with an idea of satisfaction. A restful scene with an idea of satisfaction. We observed his glory. Now, if we're talking about glory, aren't we going back to Shekinah? Aren't we going back to that manifestation of God? So if John says we observed his glory, isn't he talking about the attributes that were shining out from his person? He came to an understanding of really who he is on the basis of the various things that he revealed about himself. And furthermore, wouldn't John be thinking of the transfiguration when he saw Jesus and talks about that brilliant light? So when you talk about he observed his glory, wouldn't that indicate he came to an understanding of his person, his character, who he really was, and then something of that brilliant light? You remember what we read? Matthew 17, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine like the sun. His raiment was white like the light. Matthew 17, verse 2. Mark 9, verse 3. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. so as no fuller on earth can bleach them. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. The fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and shining. So when you talk about glory, we're talking about who he was and everything you can know about him. And he's revealing what God is like. And then you think of that brilliant light. But when you talk about the Shekinah, you're talking about the presence of God, the visible presence of God. So when he says, we beheld his glory, we beheld the presence of God. We came to an understanding of what God's like. That's what he says. When he says, we beheld his glory. Do you remember James? James makes a little comment in James chapter 2, verse 1. Now just, let me just read it. Just listen to it. My brothers, have not in partiality the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in apposition, the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ and the glory are the one and the same. My brothers, have not in partiality the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The glory. So when you talk about this word that became flesh and pitched his tent among us, John says, we observed, we were eyewitnesses, we observed the presence of God. We observed his glory. We saw his person, various things about him as he revealed himself to us. And we also saw that brilliant light, that Shekinah. We were in the presence of God. So if I think of what he's saying, and he says the word became flesh, didn't that make it possible for him to die? Otherwise he could not die. So that made it possible for God to die. Didn't that make it possible for him to sympathize with us? Otherwise how could he sympathize with us? He became one of us. So now he can sympathize with us. Didn't he leave us an example so that we can now follow in his footsteps? I mean, he became one of us. So when I read the statement here as John gives it in this 14th verse, and I think of the person, and I read of this fact, and I read John was an eyewitness, I recognize there are various reasons why this happened. Made it possible for him to die. He now can sympathize with us and all of our feelings, and he left us an example that we should follow his footsteps. So I think of this statement in verse 14, that helps me to understand his person. You remember that hymn that we sing? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us. So I read verse 1 and I couple it with verse 14 that explains verse 1 and helps me now to understand this one who's infinite, incomprehensible, but he became one of us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld, we contemplated, our witnesses actually contemplated his glory. I'm going to stop here. I want verse 14. And I want verses 16 and 17. And I want that grace and truth. Because the grace and truth is what we read in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant in grace and truth. I mean, what I read in Exodus 33 and 34 is reflected in the language here in John 1, 14, 16 and 17. As we will see. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He was willing 2,000 years ago to become one of us. We know that now He is the God-man. We know, Father, that there was no subtraction. There was simply the addition of our humanity. And we know that He is now in heaven. who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We know he can sympathize with us. And we know that he set forth an example for us to follow. And if we read these words and think about John and the fact that John actually knew him, we pray, Father, that all of this would ring true in our own minds and hearts tonight. So guide and direct us, we pray, and draw us to him. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.